So my life has changed drastically now, as I have to get up very early in the morning and take a bus to the almost 30 miles to my office and one back. I chose that as opposed to driving every day and the stress of the driving and the fact that I'm getting older and I can't handle it as well. But it does give me a good 30 to 40 minutes of pretty much uninterrupted opportunity to meditate and to look at the scriptures, which I'm doing via an iPhone right now in the morning and in the afternoon. But it does give me a chance to look at a scripture and meditate on it and then jot down some notes. Looking for a tablet so I can really get into some more deep things. So I'm taking up asking for a collection tonight. I have one in mind that costs about $1,500. Not really, but we're going to do that pretty soon too. Get an expensive tablet that will allow me to use some Bible software that I really want to use. Anyway, so tonight we're going to look at, and if you've been with us on Sunday mornings at 8:15 Phoenix time, that's 10:15 Eastern time. We say 8:15, it starts around 8:30. We've been studying or doing a brief study in Ephesians and the specific subject of walk, how the word walk is used in Ephesians, and kind of taking our time getting through there. And so right now we're looking at the worthy walk in Ephesians chapter 4. And by the way, there are, I think it's six occurrences in Ephesians that we're looking at. And so there are different aspects of walk that we're interested in. And as we began this last weekend, or last Sunday, I touched on a few things concerning the word, or the calling itself. This worthy walk is associated with a calling, and we are to walk worthy of a calling. There's other portions of scripture in Ephesians that speaks of walking in light and walking in love, and so we're gonna walking circumspectly, and so we're gonna look at those over time, but. And we also saw that there's a walk that's associated with some works that have already been prepared, you might say He has prepared us for those works, and so there's that we might walk in them. So those are some of the subjects that we're looking at. But tonight, what I want to do is I want to look at this subject. It's kind of a little word study on the word worthy. There are three scales in the prison epistles, and by the word scales, I'm talking about balance scales, and that term is something that you'll particularly find in the Old Testament. For instance, in the book of, and of course, we don't think much about that today, but that was the means of weighing monetary substance, and that's how they had their how the economy was run, so to speak, and that money was traded via scales, and you'd have these balance beams, and they would you'd put a weight on one side of the scale, and then you would whatever you were purchasing, or if it had to do with gold or whatever, and you were trying to get the value of it, that would go on the other side of the scale, and then you would balance that scale to determine what the value is. And that's the word we're looking at in the Greek when we consider the word worthy. It is the word axios, and there are two words that are used and translated worthy. One is axios with omicron, and the other is axios with omega. And why that occurs, I have no idea, but it is two different Greek words of the same derivative for what it's worth. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight. It's going to be a little word study to some extent to appreciate what, hopefully appreciate what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. and that is this worthy walk, the worthy walk of our vocation, for our calling, wherewith we are called. And then next Sunday, we're going to look at the substance of that worthy walk. What is it that the Lord asks, how does He ask us to walk worthy of that vocation? And we will see there's four or five things there that are important, and we probably don't think about it when we look at this subject. I thought about this subject a little bit, and I thought, you know, I've read about the worthy walk all these years, and just, you know, kind of goes in one ear, and I don't want to say in one ear and out the other, but you don't think about it seriously. But if you stop and look and read those scriptures, and He tells us how to do it, all of a sudden you look in the mirror and say, wow, that's not me. An old lowliness and meekness and forbearing one another in love and endeavoring to do something, keep the unity of the Spirit. All of those things are part of what He's speaking about here. But there are, as I mentioned, there are three scales in the prison epistles, and we'll start with that. The first one you see on your screen is the worthy walk, and the word worthy is this scale. It's the balance scale. And so immediately, as we begin the fourth chapter of Ephesians, and we realize, I think most of us realize, that the first three chapters are associated with doctrine, and the second three, the last three chapters are associated with practical truth, we see that this balance beam is well represented here. And I think it's a good figure that's being used in that, the first three chapters speak of doctrinal issues, particularly our calling, and that's what the worthy walk is about. First three chapters speak of that calling and what it represents, everything that's manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ in His fullness, and in all the things that we understand of those first three chapters are set on one side of a balance beam, and on the other is this walk. And then those last three chapters tell us precisely how to do that and how to balance that. So that's our challenge tonight, is to look at the words that are associated with that. The second one is in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, and I'll just mention that briefly. Maybe we'll come back to it. We'll look at these verses and we'll come back to them if we have time. But Philippians 1, 27 reads, pardon me for being slow here, I'm going to start in verse 23 to get the context. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall be able and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. What's Paul talking about there? He's a prisoner. And so he's expecting to get to see these Philippian believers again. And from other verses in this book, it sounds like he's anticipating it to happen pretty soon. And we know that because there's a gap between Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians, between those scriptures and Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy, where he is a prisoner again, and we note that 1 Timothy and that Titus, that Paul is a free man, he's not a prisoner, we recognize the fact that Paul was released, and he had an opportunity. If you read Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy, you will see there, and you can kind of trace what Paul did during that period of time. You can trace somewhere back, and he visited those churches, particularly the Ephesian church and those in Asia, and I believe the Philippians and some of those. He went back into Macedonia, I believe. He talks about that in 1 Timothy, the first few verses. And then, he was free for a period of time, and that's exactly what he did. And so, so Paul was looking to be released. I believe he was released. In fact, I know he was released. And then verse 27, only let your conversation your conduct, this is a word that has to do with citizenship. It's a word that would have, these Philippians would have understood. Politically, they were, and I forget all the story on this, from the Roman government standpoint, politically, this was a word that made sense to them. And so he uses this when he says, let your conduct, your manner of life, your citizenship, which they would normally think of as being a Roman citizen, he says, he turns it this way, let your conduct be as it becometh the gospel, or worthy of the gospel, axios. The word becometh is axios. So here's a balance beam. Let your conduct, and I believe this would certainly apply to us, the way we act and we walk should be comparable to the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And I think about a year or so ago, I did a study on the word gospel in the book of Philippians. And if I recall, there are 8 occurrences of it. And I might suggest that you go back and look at the 8 occurrences in the book of Philippians. And I think you might have trouble with a couple of the occurrences. Because Paul takes us into the previous dispensation when he uses that word gospel. So what is the gospel that Paul is talking about here? Well, my first thought would be it's the concerning this truth that was revealed to the Apostle Paul after the Acts period. And it's the good news concerning Christ in His fullness and this new secret that had been revealed to the Apostle Paul. And certainly that would be, go along with what we're reading in Ephesians when it speaks of the walking worthy of that calling. So now he says, walk. He's basically saying your conduct should be equal to the gospel of Christ. And he puts in that something he does in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 also. Notice that he says that you be with, that you stand fast in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So there's unity here. There's unity amongst believers that is important. When you read Ephesians 4, there is unity there. There's the unity of the Spirit, but there's also unity in forbearing one another in love. And so you see how important unity is amongst believers who understand this truth. So our fellowship should be high on our list. It's very important. But more so, that we are concerned about each other and each other's affairs, and the fact that we live in this world, and it's a tough world, and it's tough to walk by faith sometimes, and we're distracted by so many things. It's important that we're praying for one another and upholding one another. So that's certainly Philippians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we read about the third scale. And if I would have had time, and if I'd have had my tablet, I would have done an illustration here with these three scales, and I think it would have been a lot better to see it visually in front of you, and it would certainly, I think, help us understand or appreciate how important it is to walk. 9 of Colossians chapter 1, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled, plural, with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The acknowledgement, this is epignosko, of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy, here's the balance beam, of the Lord, fully pleasing, full to Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the acknowledgement of God. So here we have a balanced being that is balanced with walking with the Lord in a pleasing manner and being fruitful in every good work and increasing in acknowledgement. Now, notice though that it is tied in with the previous verse, which is Paul's desire and prayer, that he might be filled with the knowledge or the acknowledgement of his will. So it's not merely just having a knowledge of his will. What is God's will? Do we have that knowledge? These people already had that knowledge of his will. So the question is, do you acknowledge it? Do you live it daily? Is it in your life that you think about it? So what is the will of God? And I can remember when I was leaving high school and getting ready to go to college, and I chose a Bible college, and I lasted one semester there because I was not pleased with some of the things. But I can recall through the different preachers that I had heard, you know, in the previous year and whatever, they were in some of the discussions about going off, whatever, that the issue was we were to discover, anybody going off to a Bible college should be looking to find out what the Lord's will is in your life. You know, what's the Lord's will in your life was the phrase that was used. And later I learned that, you know, I don't want to say that's a selfish thing, but it does put the focus on me, that you know, this is about me and what the Lord has for me. In real scriptures, I don't find it, but I do find that the scriptures speak of His will. And if we find out what His will is, then we will know how to walk in the will. Then we'll know what the will, that's what the will of the Lord is for us. It's to walk in His will. So what is the will of the Lord? Well, I can tell you what Ephesians chapter 1 tells me. If you turn back to Ephesians 1, in verse 9, we read this. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will. So this group of believers that Paul wrote to had a knowledge. It had been made known to them the mystery or the secret of God's will. And I believe if you read those first few chapters in Ephesians, you're going to see what that secret was and what His will is. And it speaks there. And what is that purpose? That purpose is associated with a truth that had never been spoken about before. No one knew anything about it. It had been hidden from the ages. And that purpose was about the Son of God, about the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only ascended, but He first descended into the lower earth. He came down to earth. He left something. He left His glory. He came down to earth and accomplished something. And then He ascended far above all principalities and powers. And there's a long list of things. And all of those things we read at the end of this chapter 1 is part of that will and that desire of God. So when we read Colossians 1 and when we want to walk worthy of the Lord and be pleasing to Him, remember that Paul wants us not only to have a knowledge of what the will of the Lord is, but an acknowledgement. And an acknowledgement means, I have a knowledge of it. Now I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to believe it, and I'm going to walk, and I'm going to walk in a manner that is balanced. That is, I'm going to do something comparable with what I understand. What I understand of the Scriptures, I'm going to walk in that kind of conduct to make others see that truth. And I believe that's at the heart of some of the things we're talking about here. So, I didn't watch the time of when we started, but I'll try to stay on track here with the time. What I'm going to do now is take us through some scriptures, and bear with me. I had a good time looking at these. I think anybody who personally gets into the scriptures and devotionally looks at it, you have a great time in the Lord, and you never get to appreciate the things that a speaker might do. So I have to say, take these scriptures or any subject in the scriptures and read them and just have a great time in the Lord and let Him speak to you and feast on His word. Let's begin by looking at the first occurrence of the word, this word axios, or worthy, in the scriptures. That would be Matthew chapter 3 in verse 8, but I'm going to start at the beginning of the chapter. And I think there are some things here that are indirectly associated with the what we read there in Ephesians and Colossians. Now we're in a totally different dispensation here. We're looking at a hope and calling that was totally different. But there are principles here. And it has to do with what you do with your wife, with your life. What you do with your walk. And what you do with what you understand from the Scriptures. What the Lord has given you and blessed you with from the Scriptures. What do you do with it? So let's begin in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Now, he certainly stood out like a sore thumb, I believe, because he wouldn't see very many people dressed like that. But there was something about the Israelites, and that was they were always looking for a prophet, particularly a specific prophet that was written about in Deuteronomy. But there were always prophets throughout their history that came along, and most of the time they were rejected. But they were always looking for something. So here was somebody who made an impression on him because he drew a lot of people to him. And the scriptures tell us that he had a lot of disciples. And so whether it had to do with, whatever that kind of tipped him off or whatever, and I'm sure many of them followed just for the sake of following and hoping that something was going to happen there, and for the wrong reasons, I should say. But he certainly drew some attention here. And so, then went out to him, verse 5, Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region around about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I'll say this about John the Baptist. He was very bold. I believe the Lord empowered him to do that. And if you look at most of the prophets, and I say most because I haven't fully digested all of them, they had a tough job. And they had to go and spread bad news to the people. And they had to tell the people the facts about the truth about what those people were doing and where their hearts were. And it really bothered people. And if I stood here tonight and did that and accused you people of, all these terrible things, and even if it was truth, what would you think about it? You'd hate me for it. You wouldn't want to hear me again. And so, I mean, you can understand this guy had a tough job. And so he stood up and the Lord empowered him with it. And thank the Lord, because if he'd have been on his own, I don't know if he would have done it. Verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits worthy for repentance. So here was a people, and I believe most of these people knew the scriptures. He's talking primarily about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they knew the scriptures, at least they studied them, probably for the wrong reasons. I mean, they overstudied them, and then they added things to the law and so forth. And it was all about their own self-righteousness. And so what little bit of faith they had from the scriptures was exposed during the time that the Lord was on earth and that John the Baptist was here. And so he warns them and asks them, or he challenges them to bring forth fruits that are worthy for repentance. And I believe that's similar to what we're reading in Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians. And that is, the Lord is asking us to walk worthy and to mind our conduct, and to mind the fact that we've been given something, and we better do something with it. We better walk worthy so that, I believe, for one reason, so that others can see it, so that principalities and powers can see it. But it's the least we can do. I mean, we're really indebted to the Lord for all the things we have in Christ and the completeness we have in Him. And that's the least we can do. is to attempt to walk worthy of that. And so that was what they were challenged with. And now verse 9 says, "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children under Abraham." And he goes on and continues to warn them. But it's interesting in the fact that you'll read in John chapter 8, and I don't think we have time to do that, John chapter 8, toward the end of the chapter, the Lord challenges them. Now the Lord is speaking to these same people. And the first thing they did was said, they accused him of having a devil. And the first thing they did was, and he accused them of some things, and he talked about his father, and if they knew his father, they would know him. And then, immediately, what did they say? Our father is Abraham. And so, hint of where these people were. Here they saw that they were a blessed people, they were called out, they had a promise in Abraham, and they knew that fact very well, but they missed the most important fact, and that was what the Lord was telling them. And so we can say the same thing. Look what we've got. We're members of the church, which is His body, but are we missing the point here? And that's why Paul says to acknowledge the will of God. That's why he says to acknowledge those things. And several times he mentions acknowledgement in Ephesians and Colossians. And so we are to acknowledge that truth and treat it as it is truth, and treat it in a manner that it should be treated. And so I believe we are subject to some of the things that even these people were so. And so I tend to pay very attention to, or be very concerned about my walk. And if I don't feel in the right manner, I believe the Lord brings it to my attention, and it shakes me up a little bit. And I'm always focusing and trying to refocus my attention to where it should be. And it's not easy having an old nature. But I believe that's part of what we have here in these scriptures. Let's turn to the last occurrence of this verse. And so the first occurrence, I believe there's a relationship of understanding. Number one is these people to... here is... He's asking them to bring forth fruits for repentance. And by the way, in John chapter 8, the Lord, or is it right here in this context, the very next verse, verse 10, he says, "And now also the axe is laid into the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And so there are, we have the figure of a tree here, and we have roots, and we have fruit. Root and fruit. And it's the fruit is what is important. Roots, as we read in scriptures, particularly associated with Israel, are associated with the Lord. The root is the foundation. And is obviously the product of what should be. And so, I believe we have that same issue in our own hope and calling. So we have a similar a similarity here between what's going on here with these people and how they need to deal with what they understand and us also. So now let's turn to Revelation chapter 4, and for time's sake, I will just briefly read some of this, and also for the sake of the fact that it's a very difficult passage of Scripture. Just about anything in the book of Revelation is difficult. But I believe this is probably the most important point about worthiness. In chapter 4, I'm going to get toward the end of the chapter. We read about verse 7, "And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast..." And it speaks about beasts here. And it's a poor usage of the word in the English. It's referring to the cherubim. "And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him." This is a description of the cherubim. "And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those cherubim give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forevermore, forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So here, worthiness is given to the Lord. And you notice in verse 10, the word worship is used. And worship is, it comes partially from that same word, worthy. Worship is due to one, to only those who are worthy. And that's really what the meaning of worship is whether or not someone is worthy enough to be worshipped. And only in the scriptures do we find that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you go on to chapter 5, you see that he goes on and there's a book that needs to be opened, and the question is asked, who can open the book and loose the seals out in verse 2. And it says, no man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And it says of John that he wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. You can see how real these visions were to John, and how emotionally involved he was when he saw that, and it troubled him. And then we go on to read, he says, and weep not in verse 5, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals. And the remaining verses speaks about the only one who is worthy. The only one that can stand on the scales and beam. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. So keeping that in mind when we think of this word, I believe we can ask this question. Well, why does the Lord even ask us to walk worthy if it's impossible? We can never do what he's accomplished. But if you go back and look at those verses in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, in fact, let's look back at Colossians. Let me see if I remember this correctly. Colossians chapter 1. I don't think I read far enough. But he has made a means for us. He has made a provision for us to walk worthy. Verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the acknowledgement of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. Three words for power here is used. He has provided power, his power, that is necessary for us to be able to walk worthy. But he gives us some instructions with this, and it's very similar to what he does in Ephesians chapter 4. Unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, of the Holy of Holies in light. And we're going to read further in Ephesians about walking in light and what that means. But the issue here is that now he's asked something, and when I looked at this at first, I thought, wow, that's an awful lot to ask, really, to walk worthy, to be able to balance the beam. And yet, here's what he says, strengthened with all might according to his power of glory, his glorious power. And that is how he has made provisions. He has equipped us so that we can begin to even think of those things. So it's a matter of keeping our mind on him, keeping our mind in the scriptures. But I like the fact that in verse 12 he says, giving thanks unto the Father. I know over the last several weeks I went through a lot of unnecessary anxiety, I'm going to say. And I quoted many scriptures in my mind because it was just too fast and too many things happening and too many decisions to be made. And I went through many scriptures in my mind. And it would consume me at times, the anxiety. And it bothered me that it prevented me from thinking on spiritual things. But I believe the verse that meant the most to me was in Philippians chapter 4, which has to do with, of course, being anxious for nothing, and with all prayer and supplication and so forth. But there it says, with thanksgiving. And every time I concentrated on thanking the Lord for what was happening, I was able to let go of this anxiety. So giving of thanks unto the Father is one of the pieces of this puzzle, I believe, that's very important in walking worthy. Because there's going to be distractions, whether Satan puts them there, whether we put them there, but we need to focus and remember that the things that are happening around us, the Lord knows all about. He's allowed it to happen, and He's probably allowed it to happen for a good reason. And it's for the good reason that we need to grow in Him and to trust Him. I think I remember Stuart Allen saying this in one of his tapes. Probably the best situation you ever want to be in is to be totally dependent upon the Lord. To be in a situation where we are totally dependent on Him. And I have to say amen to that. My old nature says, no thank you. But my new nature says, yes, this is exactly where I need to be. And those circumstances are there to make me lean on Him and to remember how dependent I am upon the Lord. Well, we're getting close to running out of time here. Let's look at... had something else here. I'm going to look at... let's just look at one more passage. I did have down Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. I had Matthew 22. I have Luke 23. Luke 23 was a good passage in the sense that... the Lord was standing before Pilate, and he was being accused by his enemies there, and he kept his mouth shut and so forth. And Pilate said, you know what? I find no fault in this man. And then he discovered that he was a Galilean, and he said, oh, I'm sending you off to... Let's read that passage of Scripture. I think it's important. I think there's some good truth here. I think there's good truth in all this book if we stop and pay attention to it. I said Luke chapter 23. And then I'm going to close with one verse in Romans because I think it's a good one. Luke 23. And you say this might be a little sidetracked from what our study is, but it is the usage of this word. And I believe there is a little connection here. 23... Verse 1, and the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. So the Lord was being falsely accused here before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king. And Pilate asked him, saying, art thou the... And he answered him and said, thou sayest it. That was the same as saying, yes, you said it. Then said Pilate, to the chief priests of the people, and this was after some more deliberation, I believe you find in the other accounts in the Gospels, I find no fault in this man. And they were more fierce, saying, he stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. And when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged into Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself, it just so happens, also was at Jerusalem at this time. Think about the precise timing of God in His wisdom, that Herod just happened to be in town. Because Pilate wanted to get rid of him. He thought he was an innocent man. He didn't want to have to deal with his blood on his hands. And he was tired of these people. And so he was going to get rid of him and send him to Herod. Well, it just so happened he was in town, so he sent him across town. Now, had he not been in town, he would have had to send him off to, was it Caesarea or wherever his jurisdiction was. I'm sorry, well, it was Galilee. So he would have had to send him off and it would have delayed things. But the Lord's perfect timing was such that the Lord was going to be, he had to be that sacrificial Passover lamb at the exact moment. And all the things fell into place because Herod just happened to be there. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have some miracle done by him. So he was more interested in the spectacle and wanted to see all of this. And then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him, and he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe. Because the Lord didn't put on a show for him and show him miracles and whatever, I think it angered him. And so he did these things. And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in him. This man, touching those things whereof you accuse him, no, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. So we have the witness of two Gentiles. And the second Gentile leader here said, nothing worthy. There's nothing worthy of death. And we find three other occasions in this period, in these last few hours of the Lord's life, of three other Gentiles who found nothing wrong with this man, found that he was a righteous man. It was it Pilate's wife, I believe it was, that warned him, because he had a dream in the night, and she warned him that this was a good thing, that, you know, have nothing to do with this. And then there was one of the soldiers at the foot of the cross, when they saw they witnessed some of the things in the death of the Lord and heard the words that he spoke on the cross. And I believe he quoted chapter 22 and 23 of Psalms. And this man said, surely this was a righteous man. That was a Gentile that said that. And finally there was one who hung next to him on the cross. And he said there was that they only were worthy of that kind of death and not this man. So there were five Gentiles, I believe, that gave witness to the fact that this man, but there wasn't a single Jew that stood for the Lord there. And so you think about the grace exhibited by Gentile, the Lord, through Gentiles there at this time. But anyway, we see that word used here in this context. Finally, let's look at Romans chapter 8, and we'll close with this. Romans 8, and I'm going to start in verse 16. So the issue here in 7 and 8, 6, 7, and 8, I believe, is the old nature and the new nature. If you get hung up on these chapters, because I've always had trouble reading the book of Romans. Maybe it's the English, I'm not sure. But here the issue is the old nature and the new nature. And he's talking about the new nature. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Now, you might stop there and say, well, isn't that what Paul calls us in Ephesians chapter 3? Aren't we joint heirs? Doesn't he use the same word? Maybe he's talking about the same thing. Maybe there's not a dispensational issue here. Maybe those people in Ephesus should belong in this passage of Scripture too. Let's read the whole verse. He said, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now there's a condition. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be all together. So joint heirs with Christ in this dispensation is associated with suffering. And that inheritance that was associated with Israel, their inheritance, was a better age-abiding resurrection is probably the best way I can call it, speak to it. And that he speaks of them as joint heirs. Verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. the things we go through in this life for Christ, that Paul calls sufferings there, he says, put them on the scale against what? With the glory which shall be revealed. There's no comparison. The little bit we go through in this life doesn't even come close to balancing out with what we have ahead of us, what we have to look forward to. And that is why we should, that's why we need to concentrate on things above, not things on this earth, and concentrate and be looking for that blessed, glorious hope that we have. It's not easy, but the Lord has laid it out for us to understand. Well, I'm going to stop there, and I'm not sure exactly how long I went because I didn't time this thing, but let's have a word of prayer and then I'll let go of the microphone. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for your wonderful word and for these passages of Scripture, for your goodness to us, for the fact that you only are the one who is worthy of our worship, and for what you have done for us, what we have in Christ, the complete work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have been made complete in Him. We say, Heavenly Father, bring it to our attention continually so that we can say, yes, I want to walk worthy. I want to be balanced with those things that you have laid out for us. Thank you for each one and for the love of Christ so much that we share here. And we ask that we strive together in prayer and faith for each other in this truth. And these things we take in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So the joint heirs, it's a good question. I believe that's what all the seven epistles Paul wrote about are about. It was a continual challenge to those people to not give up hope. The book of Hebrews is probably the best example of who those joint heirs would be. Those were those who were going to get to reign with Christ. That's the inheritance, was to reign with Him in the kingdom. And I believe that's what he's talking about there in Romans chapter 8. And really, Romans is about that very hope and truth too. He's explaining to those Romans, just if you think about it, we're getting toward the end of the Acts period, and they still haven't seen the Lord's return. And he even mentions it in this book, in the last few chapters in this book. They still haven't seen it, and I think this is his way of reminding him, very similar to Peter did, that to hang in there. There's still a little bit of hope. And chapter 11 is going to tell him about the blindness in part had happened to Israel. They haven't lost it yet. But Paul at that point didn't understand what he was going to know a few years later when the Lord revealed to him what he tells us in the book of Ephesians. So those joint heirs, I believe, are those who are going to share in that inheritance in the kingdom. And I'm not sure how that works with the Gentiles, what position they actually have, but the Lord included them in that hope and calling during the Acts period, I haven't studied it deep enough to understand what they're going to do. All right, Jason, that's enough questions. So, heaven, Jerusalem, and is associated with, I believe, that future reign. So we're talking about a reign during the millennium, and then there's reigning after the millennium. So I haven't sorted all of that out, but if you've got an answer, I'm all ears. Yeah, I still haven't finished that last chapter of Daniel, and I want to tie a lot of these things together. So that's been put on hold, but hopefully, as soon as I get a few things taken care of here at the house, my life is going to move in the right direction toward more Bible study time.